The church is full of hypocrites. How many of you have ever heard that statement when you're inviting someone to church or talking to them about Christianity? How many of you have actually felt that way about, see one honest hand here? How many of you have ever actually felt that way about the church? You look around and you think, I don't know if these people really mean what they're saying. Whether you've heard it or whether you've thought it or whether perhaps you think so today that the church is full of hypocrites, you might be surprised to find out that one of the first people to call religious people hypocrites was Jesus Christ. Now, he's not talking about the Christian church because it didn't exist yet. He's talking about Judaism of his day. But he called many of the religious leaders of his day hypocrites. We're going to see that this morning in the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 7, verses 1 through 23. It's on page 842, if you're reading from one of the Bibles there in the chairs in front of you. This is one of those stories where Jesus is once again coming into conflict with the representatives of Judaism, the leaders of the Jewish synagogues, the Jewish people. Some of these in this passage being representatives who have come all the way from Jerusalem into Galilee, the region where Jesus was preaching and ministering. And the tension is now beginning to mount between Jesus and these delegates from Jerusalem. It's a tension which will eventually lead to Jesus's execution, his crucifixion. And what we're going to see this morning is that Jesus, when they confront him and ask him a question about his practices and the practices of his disciples, what Jesus does is confronts them in turn for their hypocrisy. And so the message this morning is going to be unmasking hypocrisy. So we're going to dig into Jesus' words to see what he says about hypocrisy and what it has to teach us about the hypocritical tendencies in our own hearts and lives, and then how the gospel addresses us even in those tendencies. So let's read it together, Mark chapter 7, verses 1 through 23. Now when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they came from the marketplace, when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" And he said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. As it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men." And he said to them, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, 'If a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you would have gained from me is Corban, that is given to God,' then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. And many such things you do." And he called the people to him again and said to them, "Hear me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are what defile him." And when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. And he said to them, "Then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart but his stomach and is expelled?" Thus he declared all foods clean. And he said, "What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person." This is God's word. Father, this is your word that we have read and that we now submit ourselves to in hearing the explanation and application of your word. And we pray this morning that by your gracious Spirit, you would open our hearts, that we would receive the word, that we would examine ourselves within its searching light. And we pray that you would speak to us this morning, not only words of conviction from your word, but also words of hope from your gospel. We pray that you would set our hearts more fully on Jesus Christ and on what he has done and has accomplished for us and what Christ by his blood and spirit can do to cleanse our hearts from all impurity and from all hypocrisy. But Lord, we need first to see our sin, and so we pray that you would show it to us today. Help us, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So this morning we're going to unmask hypocrisy. We're going to do that by looking at three features of hypocrisy. But before I start into those three features of hypocrisy, let's just get a little bit of background. Who were the Pharisees, first of all? The Pharisees were one of the strictest sects in Judaism. They had dedicated themselves to the most scrupulous observance of the law. They were the religious separatists. They were the fundamentalists of Judaism. They were the conservatives. They were renowned for their piety, for their devotion to God, and their devotion to the law of God. There were only about 6,000 of them in Palestine in Jesus' day. And as we read about them in the Gospels, they are continually butting heads with Jesus. Although there are those rare instances where a Pharisee actually becomes a Christian, becomes a follower of Jesus, as we know with Nicodemus and later with Saul of Tarsus. What is shocking as we read the Gospels is that some of Jesus' most severe and sarcastic public denunciations are targeted at this group of conservative, religious, pious people. It is to these people that Jesus says, "You're hypocrites." Now, what does Jesus mean by hypocrite? The word literally meant one who puts on a mask. It was the word that was used to describe a stage actor, someone who acted on the stage in a play. And it was customary for Greek and Roman actors in their plays to have large masks that would hide their faces. These were devices for their art. And oftentimes the face would hide what was truly behind the mask because the person was acting. He was pretending. He was putting on. And so the word hypocrite came to refer to anyone who was noted for their pretense, for acting, for pretending that things were not truly as they were on the inside, not truly reflective of the heart. And Jesus, time and again, said to the Pharisees, the scribes, and to the religious leaders in Judaism that you are hypocrites. This is what G.C. Burkhauer said of the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. He said, "This hypocrisy infected their prayer, their fasting, their almsgiving." You can see that in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6. He says, "It smothered mercy. It perverted their view of life. It made them look for their reward among men. In their religion, the Pharisees would be seen of men. Theirs was the caricature of shining as lights in the world. Thus they made void the word of God. Of them Isaiah prophesied, 'This people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me.' The doctrines of the Pharisees were a masquerade which hid the stark unbelief of their hearts. Their piety is sham, even in their boundless admiration for the law, for they had lifted the law from the context of the covenant of grace and made it a part of the total complex of stipulations which had to be carried out." And it's that attitude, what Burkhauer calls a masquerade hiding a stark heart of unbelief. It's that that Jesus confronts in this passage. Let's notice three features of hypocrisy as seen in this passage. First of all, hypocrites elevate the traditions of men over the commandments of God. Hypocrites elevate the traditions of men over the commandments of God. Now, you see that in the first 13 verses here, as the Pharisees and the scribes from Jerusalem come to Jesus, and they see that Jesus' disciples are eating without washing their hands. So their hands are defiled. Now, this had nothing to do with hygiene. It had everything to do with ritual purity. It was part of the cleansing rituals that when a Jewish person had been in the world and had touched unclean things, unclean people, unclean Gentiles, that before they could come into the temple and worship God, they had to wash their hands. And there was very, very detailed prescriptions for how they were to do that. You actually get an explanation for this ritual cleansing in verses 4 and 5. This is an indication, by the way, that Mark is not writing to Jewish people. They wouldn't have needed this explanation. He's probably writing to Gentiles who lived in Rome, who were part of the church in Rome, or maybe Rome and the surrounding area. And Mark, to explain this ritual, says in verses 4 and 5, "For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches." So Mark is giving us a little insight here into the culture of Judaism and their observance of these ritual washings. Then you have the question in verse 5. "The Pharisees and the scribes asked Jesus, 'Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?'" As usual, the Pharisees are picking at the disciples, this time about ceremonial hand washing, ritual cleansing. This is one of the big three or four issues for them. Circumcision would have been an issue. The Sabbath would have been an issue. Food laws would have been an issue. Those come into play in the latter half of this passage. And then ritual cleansing would have been an issue. And you see Jesus dialoguing with them about these issues in the Gospels. And so they ask the question, "Why aren't your disciples observing the tradition of the elders?" Now note this. This is important for us to understand. The tradition of the elders is something different from the law. Okay, the law referred initially and first of all to the Ten Commandments and the Mosaic Law, and then to all of the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch, Genesis through Deuteronomy. The traditions of the elders were oral traditions. They had developed in the 4th and 5th centuries before Christ by a class of legal experts known as the scribes. And the oral traditions were all about making the law, the Torah, practical. They wanted to take what was generally stated in the law, and they wanted to make it practical for everyday life. And so they added stipulation upon stipulation upon stipulation so that the average Jew would know how to keep the Sabbath, would know how to wash his hands, would know how to do all of these things. William Barclay writes, "The scribes were not content with great moral principles. They had what can only be called a passion for definition. They wanted things amplified, expounded, broken down, until it issued in thousands and thousands of little rules and regulations governing every possible action in every possible situation in life." Now, we have a pretty good idea of what these rules were because in the 2nd and 3rd centuries, they were written down in the Mishnah. And then in the 4th and 5th centuries, they were commented on and expounded in the Talmud. And so we know from the Mishnah and the Talmud what some of these oral traditions were. And it's these traditions that the disciples were not following. It wasn't the law that they were breaking. It was the traditions of the elders. And so it's these things that the Pharisees are confronting Jesus about and confronting the disciples about. Let me just give you an example here of what would be involved in these ritual cleansings. I'm again quoting here at length from William Barclay, who gives us some detail in this. And I'm doing this just to help us get some context to understand how fastidious, how scrupulous, how careful the Jewish people were, and especially scribes and Pharisees, about these traditions. We've got to understand that context if we're to understand what Jesus is confronting here. So again, listen carefully. This is from Barclay. He says, in the Mishnah, there are no fewer than 12 treatises on this kind of uncleanness. The uncleanness that has to do with the washing of hands, the washing of vessels, pots and pans, as Mark comments, verses 3 and 4. So here are some actual examples Barclay gives us from the Mishnah. A hollow vessel made of pottery could contract uncleanness inside the vessel, but not on the outside. That is to say, it didn't matter what touched it on the outside, but it did matter what touched it inside. If it became clean, it had to be broken. And it had to be so broken so that no unbroken piece was large enough to hold enough oil to anoint a little toe. I'm serious. This is actually in the Mishnah. A flat plate, however, could not become unclean unless it had a rim. But if it had a rim, it could become unclean. If vessels were made of leather, bone, or glass, and they were flat, they could not contract uncleanness at all. If they were hollow, they could become unclean outside and inside. If they were unclean, they had to be broken. And the break had to be a hole that was big enough for a medium-sized pomegranate to fit through. To cure uncleanness, earthen vessels had to be broken. Other vessels had to be immersed, boiled, purged with fire. In the case of metal vessels, they had to be polished. A three-legged table could contract uncleanness. However, if at least one or two legs had broken off, it couldn't contract uncleanness. But if all three legs broke off, it would be a board, and a board could contract uncleanness. Unless it was a part of a door, such as a bolt, a lock, a hinge, a knocker, or a gutter, those could not contract uncleanness. Now, it's ridiculous, and we laugh, but this was really serious business. These were the kinds of rules, these are the kinds of stipulations that the scribes and the Pharisees were paying attention to. And they noticed that Jesus just tended to ignore them all. And so they were upset. And so they're asking Jesus, Jesus, why are your disciples not following the traditions of the elders? Why aren't they following our people's traditions? The traditions of the elders were considered a fence built around the law. If you didn't want to break the law, the best way was not to cross the fence. And some of us could probably relate because we have experienced it in traditions where there were things that were not mandated in Scripture, and yet they were mandated by the tradition that you don't do these things. If you do these things, then you might end up breaking this commandment, breaking this law. The Pharisees had this down to a science, multiplying these rules by the dozens. And so this is the issue that they are asking Jesus about. And Jesus holds no punches. Notice what Jesus says to them. His response is in verses 6 through 13. First of all, he quotes from Isaiah, verses 6 and 7. And he said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. As it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." I'm going to come back to verses 6 and 7 in just a minute. Now look at verses 8 through 13. And notice how in verses 8 through 13, three times in four, if you include the quotation from Isaiah, three times Jesus confronts them for setting aside the word of God, the commandments of God, and lifting up in its place the traditions of men. This is a mark of hypocrisy. Hypocrites elevate the traditions of men over the commandments of God. Look at verse 8. "You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men." Verse 9, "And he said to them, you have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your traditions." Then he gives an example. Verse 10, "For Moses said, honor your father and your mother," one of the Ten Commandments, as we know, "and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say," verse 11, "if a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you would have gained from me is Corban." And then Mark gives us in parentheses an explanation for what Corban is. That is, given to God. In verse 12, "then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God." That's the third example of elevating traditions above the word of God. "Thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. In many such things you do," Jesus says. This was the situation. The Corban tradition said that if a person decided to do something, it'd be similar to what we do today by deferred giving, where someone wills a portion of their estate to a charitable organization, and it's to be, when they die, that portion of their estate is to go to a charitable organization. This was what Corban was like. It was like saying, this is dedicated to God. When I die, This will go to the synagogue, the temple, wherever. And what the Pharisees and the scribes were doing is they were dedicating large portions of their possessions to God. And then they were saying, since this is dedicated to God, I don't have to use it to support my poor parents. And Jesus is saying, you have elevated a tradition, the tradition of Corban, above the commandment to honor your father and mother. Part of honoring father and mother means taking care of them in old age. And you're neglecting that by saying it's given to God. And in so doing, they were both neglecting the word of God, the commandment of God, rejecting that. They were also dishonoring their parents. They were also blaspheming God by doing something in the name of God, which was actually breaking his law. So they leave God's word and hold to man-made traditions, verse 8. They reject God's word to establish their traditions, verse 9. They nullify, make void God's word by their traditions, verse 13. Now, you and I can also do the same thing, can't we? We can also fall under this condemnation from Jesus in that we sometimes elevate the traditions of men or the opinion of others over the word of God. So let me suggest two applications. Let me just ask two questions. Have you, I ask myself the same, have I allowed religion to substitute for a genuine relationship with God? That's what the Pharisees had done. That's what the scribes had done. They were enamored with religion. They were keeping the rules. They were observing the rituals, but they were neglecting a relationship that involved intimacy and reverence and awe and true worship. They were neglecting a relationship with God. This would be like a woman who wants desperately to get married, but not because she loves the man she's marrying, but because she likes weddings. She wants to wear the dress. She wants the beautiful flowers. She enjoys the candlelight. She enjoys the nice music. She likes getting gifts, showers, bring it on. You know, I want to get married, but she doesn't love the guy she's marrying. It's mercenary. And that's what it's like when we care more about religion than we care about the God that we serve. And so that's the first question. Have we allowed religion? And understand that not all the trappings of religion, they're not all bad. It's good to come recite a creed. It's good to come read scripture, hear a sermon, sing praises, give an offering, take the Lord's table. But you can be all about all of that and be totally neglecting a relationship, a genuine, true relationship between you and your God on a day-to-day basis. And Jesus says it's hypocrisy. The second question that we should ask is this. Are we word-centered, genuinely word-centered? The Pharisees, in their hypocrisy, had elevated the traditions of men above the Word of God. They had rejected the Word of God in order to erect their own traditions. And so we need to ask ourselves, have we rejected God's Word? I know we haven't theoretically done it, but what about functionally? Do we functionally leave God's word for the traditions of men? Do we functionally reject God's word for the opinions of men? Do we functionally nullify God's word by doing something else? Does your personal devotion and your public worship show genuine reverence for God's word? Let's test ourselves here. What informs your conscience? What helps you determine right from wrong? The values of your family? The home you were brought up in, people's expectations, what other people would think of you, or God's word? Do you feel guilty about what God's word calls sin, even if other people say it's no big deal? On the other hand, do you feel false guilt for not measuring up to some expectation that has no grounding in Scripture, but is rather self-imposed or imposed upon you by someone else? Functionally, is God's word central? Do you reverence God's word enough to give time to it? Think about how much time do you give to God's word, both in private reading and study and meditation, and in publicly hearing, learning, studying together God's word. How much time do you give God's word as opposed to other things? Good Christian books, the newspaper, internet, TV? Does God's word fill your mind? Do you study it? Do you view it rather as the domain of the experts? We'll let Pastor Brian do that. I've got better things to do. That would be a form of hypocrisy, because we have elevated something else over God's word rather than holding God's word in reverence. So the first feature of hypocrisy, hypocrites elevate the traditions of men over the commandments, over the word of God. Now, secondly, going back to verses 6 and 7, hypocrites honor God with their lips, but not with their hearts. Look at what Jesus said. Verse 6, and he said to them, well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me. Their worship is empty, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. And what Jesus is doing here is zeroing in on the real problem of the Pharisees. It was not mainly a problem of their outward religious practices. It was mainly a problem of their hearts. They had substituted outward religious ritual for a heart relationship with the Lord. And so Jesus says, you like the people Isaiah prophesied about, you honor me with your lips, but your hearts are far from me. Your heart is not mine. So what does it mean to worship God with the heart? Because this is also a test for us whether we are hypocrites or not. What does it mean to worship God with the heart? The best answer to that question I've seen is in John Piper's book, Desiring God, chapter 3, the chapter on worship. Piper, commenting on this passage, says, without the engagement of the heart, we do not really worship. The engagement of the heart in worship is the coming alive of the feelings and emotions and affections of the heart. Where feelings for God are dead, worship is dead. True worship must include inward feelings that reflect the worth of God's glory. If this were not so, the word hypocrite would have no meaning. But there is such a thing as hypocrisy. It's going through outward motions like singing, praying, giving, reciting, all of which we've done this morning, which signify affections of the heart that are not there. These people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And so on this point, we have to test ourselves. Are the affections, the feelings of our hearts alive towards God in our worship? Or are we just going through motions? Think about it. On a Sunday morning, when we sing a song like, all hail the power of Jesus' name, let angels prostrate fall, do we pay attention to what we're singing? Are we genuinely wanting to raise up the crown to set on the head, the crown of Jesus Christ, as we sing, as we worship? When we recite creeds, are we reflecting on the words that we are reciting so as to genuinely, from the heart, affirm those truths? When we pray or are led in prayer, is there an amen going on inside our hearts that says, yes, I affirm that, I agree with that, God, do that, Holy Spirit, do that? As we're singing, is there emotion behind the songs that we sing and our voices being raised? You see, I think we've done something very dangerous in 20th and 21st century Christianity. What we have done is we have taken affections and feelings that God's word commands, and we have reduced them to acts of the will that have nothing to do with the heart. How many of you ever have heard, love is not an emotion, love is an act of the will? You heard that? Love is not a feeling, it's an act of the will. The problem with that is it just doesn't work in real life, does it? Imagine that I'm taking my wife out for dinner. Let's say it's her birthday, December 6th. And we're going out to dinner and we're enjoying a nice dinner somewhere. And she says, this is so sweet of you. Why did you decide to do this tonight? And I say, it's my duty. Act of the will. Didn't really feel like it, but here we are trying to be a good husband. It's not going to work, is it? She's going to think, don't you love me? Aren't there any affections there? Oh yeah, I love you. It's an act of the will. Not affections, but it's not going to work. Love does not feel real if there's no affection, there's no passion, there's no intimacy. There's got to be affections for love to be genuine. There's also got to be actions. Because I could say all day long, I love you, I love you, I love you. But if that doesn't get expressed in practical service and care and affection, that's not genuine either. And the same holds true in our relationship with God. Our relationship with God is not merely a matter of doing outwardly what God commands. It involves that, yes, but it is first and before that something that has to do with the heart. Do we desire Him? Do we long for Him? Can we really say, whom have I in heaven but you, and there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you? Do we hope in Him? Do we rejoice in Him? Delight in Him? Love Him? Fear Him? Stand in awe of Him? Feel reverence for Him? Enjoy His peace, His comfort? All of those things involve emotions, affections. And if we come praising, singing, reciting, giving, listening, hearing, and none of those emotions are there, then Jesus says, you're hypocrites. Kind of stings, doesn't it? It's convicting to all of our hearts, mine included, because we all know that our hearts are not nearly as engaged with God as they should be. And there's good news coming for how the gospel can change that. But first of all, notice a third feature of hypocrisy. And I think this one digs even deeper into our problem. Hypocrites focus on outward ritual rather than inward purity. This is the focus of verses 14 through 23. First of all, you have a parable, or at least the disciples call it a parable, verses 14 through 16. It says, and he called the people to him again and said to them, hear me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are what defile him. And then verse 16 is in the majority of manuscripts, but it's not in the Alexandrian tradition, so it may be in your version, it may not. But you have these words, if any man has ears to hear, let him hear. So Jesus is saying something pretty radical here. He's saying, what you eat can't defile you. Now that goes against not just the tradition of the elders, that goes against Leviticus 11 and Leviticus 17. So Jesus here is doing something really radical. He is redefining God's law. He's setting himself over God's law. And he's beginning in these kinds of interactions. He is doing something which reflects a major shift in redemptive history, because Christ has come, a change is happening in what God requires of his people. Yeah, the explanation in verses 17 through 19, when he enters into the house and leaves the people, his disciples ask him about the parable. And this is what he says, verse 18. Then are you also without understanding? You might paraphrase it like this. Are you so dim-witted? Some translations say, are you yet so dull? The disciples just weren't getting it. Jesus explains, do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled? And then this parenthesis, this is an editorial comment from Mark. Thus he declared all foods clean. Amazing. It's an amazing shift in God's law. Then a further explanation, verses 20 through 23. Jesus said, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. It's not what goes in the mouth, gets expelled into the latrine. It's what comes out of the heart. Verse 21, for from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, wicked reasonings within oneself. Sexual immorality, which could refer to any kind of extramarital sexual activity. Fornication, prostitution, adultery, homosexuality. Theft, murder, adultery. We know what those are. Coveting or greed. Wickedness or malice, deceit. Sensuality, which refer to any and all kinds of lewdness or moral debauchery. Slander or blasphemy. So it could be either blasphemy towards the Lord or slander of a person. Pride, arrogance, self-conceit, and foolishness, which carries the idea of moral folly. Jesus says, verse 23, all these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. So Jesus is showing here that the problem with the Pharisees is that they had so externalized God's law that they thought of righteousness solely in terms of behavior. And Jesus says it's not so much a matter of the outward behavior, what you eat, it's a matter of inward purity of the heart. Is your heart clean? Is your heart right? It's out of the heart that we speak and act. It's out of the heart that sin comes. This is pervasive in Scripture, isn't it? Luke 6, verse 45, the good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of the evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. I have a friend in Texas who says the tongue is the dipstick to the heart. You know what a dipstick does, right? Put the dipstick in your oil tank. You see how much oil is in there. Your tongue is the dipstick to your heart. What comes out of the mouth in terms of words, attitudes, kindness, unkindness, cleanness, uncleanness, it reveals what's within. Ted Tripp says the Scripture teaches that the heart is the control center for life. The behavior a person exhibits is an expression of the overflow of the heart and a change of behavior that does not stem from a change in heart is not commendable. It is rather condemnable. See, we can change our behavior, but if we don't go to the heart, then we're not really clean. So, three features of hypocrisy here. Elevating the commandments, or rather the traditions of men, over the Word of God. Honoring God with lips, but not with the heart. And focusing on outward ritual rather than on inward purity. Now, probably most of us feel convicted by this point. Because we can see pockets, at least, of hypocrisy in our lives. We can see that there are areas where God's Word is not central, or where our hearts are far from the Lord. The affections are not there. Where we see sin coming out of our lives and so out of our hearts. What's the answer to that? And so I want to give you, in conclusion here, good news for hypocrites and the unclean. First of all, we just need to acknowledge we're all hypocrites and we're all unclean, aren't we? Derek Webb a few years ago penned a song, Crooked Deep Down, We're All Crooked Deep Down. And that's true. We're crooked in our hearts. Our hearts are wrong. In Shakespeare's play, Macbeth, Lady Macbeth had murdered Duncan and is sick with anguish and with guilt over her unconfessed crime. And the physician says to Macbeth these words. He says, not so sick, my lord, as she is troubled with thick coming fancies that keep her from her rest. In other words, she's dealing with guilt. She's troubled in her soul, and so she's not able to rest. And Macbeth says to the physician, canst thou not minister to a mind diseased? Pluck from the memory a rooted sorrow, raise out the written troubles of the heart, and with some sweet oblivious antidote, cleanse the stuffed bosom of that peril of stuff that weighs upon the heart. You know, people are doing that today. Can't you give some medicine that'll make me feel better about myself? That's what Macbeth is asking. Can't you give her some sweet oblivion? Give a pill, give some medicine that will take care of this guilt problem, this fear problem, this insecurity problem, this neurosis, this bitterness, this heart problem. And that's the way of the world, isn't it? The way of the world is to take the problems of the heart and to attempt an external solution by medicating or by educating or doing something else. And so we're all hypocrites. We're all unclean. The second thing we need to see is that all of our attempts to cleanse the heart always fails. All of our attempts to cleanse the heart fail. Spurgeon one time preached a sermon called The Great Reservoir. And he likened the heart to a great reservoir of water from which all of the streams flow. It's from Proverbs 4:23. Keep your heart without all diligence, for out of it flow the streams of life. And Spurgeon showed that if the reservoir is poisoned, only cleansing the water will fix the problem. Changing the pipes won't fix the problem. Changing the person who regulates the flow of water won't fix the problem. And changing the engine that powers it all won't fix the problem. And he drew the parallel that the only way to fix the problem of the heart is not to change a person's principles or morality. That's not changing the pipes. But the problem is poison water still flowing through. It's not through education, changing the understanding, the regulator that regulates flow of water. That doesn't change the heart, nor changing the will alone will change the heart. Rather, the heart itself has to be cleansed. It has to be changed from the inside out. Education won't suffice. Willpower won't suffice. Morality won't suffice. So what changes? What cleanses the heart? And here it is. Only Christ can cleanse and change the heart. Only Christ can cleanse and change the heart. Look at the text again in verse 14. Jesus says, "Hear me, all of you, and understand. Listen to me." That's the first thing we've got to do, is listen to Jesus. And then Jesus explains there's nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are what defile him. And then to his disciples, again, the end of verse 19, he declares all foods unclean. I think this is really radical, and it's hinting at something significant. No Jew would have said what Jesus said. No Jew would have said all foods are clean. No Jew would say that. In the Maccabean Wars, we have history of that in the Maccabean documents. And in 4th Maccabees, there's a story about how Antiochus Epiphanes had come, and one of the things he tried to do was to get the Jewish people to defile themselves by eating pig's flesh. And there's one story about a woman who had 7 sons, and how the 7 sons, one by one, endured the worst forms of torture rather than eat a piece of pig meat. They just wouldn't do it. And so they endured torture until they were eventually all 7 of them killed, with their mother cheering them on for their faithfulness to God and to his law. This is absolutely radical that Jesus would say all foods are unclean, effectively, by saying it's not what goes in, it's what comes out. Why could Jesus say that? The reason Jesus could say that is because he is himself Yahweh, who has authority over the law, and because in his work he fulfills that which the law simply pointed to. The law was a shadow. It pointed to something. It pointed to Jesus. And Jesus fulfills it. And so here's what Jesus does. This is how Jesus cleanses us. By his sacrifice, he purifies our hearts. The blood of Christ cleanses, purges our conscience from dead works to serve the living God, Hebrews says. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin, 1 John says. Jesus gave himself to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people zealous for good deeds, Paul says in Titus 2. His sacrifice, his blood, redeems us and purifies us. And secondly, his Spirit washes us and renews us. In Titus chapter 3, we read these words. But when the goodness and loving kindness of our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The Spirit cleanses us, washes us. That's how the heart is cleansed. The blood cleansing us from guilt, the Spirit actually cleansing us from the inside out. And so as we approach the Lord's table this morning, we approach the Lord's table with confidence in this good news. That though all of us could rightly be called hypocrites at some points in our lives, and though all of us have unclean hearts, we also have hope in the gospel that our hearts are cleansed of guilt and are being cleansed from sin by the blood, by the Spirit, so that we can be accepted by God. Augustus Toplady wrote a wonderful hymn, and here's the first verse of it. It says this: "A debtor to mercy alone, of covenant mercy I sing, nor fear with thy righteousness on my person an offering to bring. The terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do. My Savior's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view." Are you trusting this morning in the obedience and in the blood of the Savior to hide your transgressions from view? Let's pray. Our Father, the verdict this morning on each of our lives is guilty, because we have honored you with our lips when our hearts have been far from you. We have sometimes paid more attention to the traditions or the opinions of men than to your word. And we have often been more zealous in observing outward ritual than we have in having clean hearts. But by faith this morning, we look to Christ whose obedience and blood hides our transgressions from view, to Christ who cleanses our conscience by his blood, and to Christ who renews us and cleanses our hearts and changes us and makes us new by the Holy Spirit. And we pray this morning that we might know a fresh application of Christ to our hearts and to our lives today. Father, I pray this morning for those who have never believed, who have never repented, who have never trusted in Christ, that this morning they would have eyes of faith to see the sufficiency of Christ as Savior, and that they would plead their case with him. Thank you, Lord, that the verdict is not guilty for those who are in Christ. It's guilty if we consider ourselves out of Christ, but in Christ, the verdict is not guilty. The verdict is justified. Who is he that condemns? It is God who justifies. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Christ has died and is risen again and sits at the right hand of the Father making intercession for us. And so we thank you this morning for that good news. Thank you for the gospel that gives us hope for change and for forgiveness and for cleansing of sin. Would you meet with us now at the table as we take the bread and take the juice to celebrate together the broken body and the spilled blood of the Lord Jesus, who was crucified for our sins and who is risen again. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.